Good evening. Good evening, all my friends outside in our little Mount Hermon balcony. Fire circle, how you doing? Keep tending that fire. We're counting on you guys. I just have to begin by acknowledging how blessed I am. Just to be here, that's a little early. You can back up. That's a little early. Thank you. Well, that's a sneak peek. Now, I want to thank you for your goodness and your encouragement to me this week. It's been such a delight to be here. As I said at the beginning, it's been a real privilege. It's always a privilege of a lifetime to be able to speak here at Mount Hermon. But to speak this week with Luis Palau, wow, incredible. So thank you so much, Luis. It has been just a joy and a privilege. And as Luis was just giving out book after book after book this morning so generously, I was reminded that Luis has written more books than, how many books have you written, Luis? Like 100, more than 55? 55 books he's written. They're going to make a movie about him. There are books written about him that he didn't even write. I mean, it's incredible. I've never written a single book. I did have a book written about me that I don't know exactly what to think about it. I'll let you decide. It's this one right here. It's called Spurlock, Sheriff of Purgatory, huh? And it's one thing to write a book, but it's another one to be in a book. So I got that going for me. Actually, it's a really lousy book, and I think they give it away for free on Amazon if you pay the cost of shipping. It's that good. But anyway, we can move on. That bit didn't really go anywhere. So I do want to again thank you for your graciousness. And wasn't the dinner just amazing? This evening, it was just incredible. I requested a cot to speak from tonight, but they wisely turned me down. Let me ask you this. You ever feel like you missed a major opportunity in life? Like maybe you wanted to go to college, but you weren't able to. Or maybe you applied for a particular college because other friends or family had gone to that college, but you were denied admission to that, and that was a big disappointment. Or perhaps there was a job, a particular job that you really wanted. You knew if you could land that job, it would have just set your career track in an upward direction, and yet you didn't land that job. Or maybe just growing up in your neighborhood, you know, there's always a house where all the kids want to hang out in, and that wasn't your house. Other kids had the dad or the mom that everyone flocked to. Your dad, your mom, maybe they were okay, but you sometimes wished you had, maybe they had a little bit more, some of the parents of your friends, or maybe one or both weren't even around. You didn't even have the opportunity to really compare because there was just a gaping hole in your family. Or perhaps it was a disadvantage that you had in terms of your health. Maybe you had a chronic illness, or maybe you struggle with a form of mental illness, or there's something that has been really a challenge for you for the better part of your life. And so it's as if you entered this journey, this race of life, but instead of beginning at the starting line, you had to start 5-10 miles behind everyone else, and you've always felt like there's been this weight, this burden that's dragging you down. And if that's your experience, you might be surprised that a person who was born into royalty would be able to relate to you. But he was only 8 years old when they assassinated his father. They were the members of his father's own royal court. And they would have likely murdered him as well, but when the common folks found out who the assassins were, they killed the king's killers. And that's when, at the ripe old age of 8, Josiah became king of Judah. 8 years old, how in the world can a child rule over a nation? And it's not even like he had a good example to look to. His father was only king for 2 years, and he was an awful king. His grandfather, on the other hand, held the throne for 55 years, King Manasseh, but he was hardly a good example. There really wasn't a pagan idol that Manasseh didn't embrace. And not only did he borrow the pagan deities from the Israel's and Judah's neighbors, but he went beyond them in terms of his own wickedness. For instance, he littered the land with idols and altars to all these pagan deities. He even brought them into the very temple grounds. One of the goddesses that he worshipped, Asherah, a goddess of sex and fertility. And because of this, he even built apartments for the temple prostitutes inside the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. And not only that, but he even sacrificed one of his own sons to the pagan god Molech, placing him into the fire as a sacrifice. And not only that, but he put the sword to anyone who opposed him, and he spilled no little amount of innocent blood in the city of Jerusalem and beyond. And this is Josiah's family. I mean, he would have been better off having been born in a notorious mob family than the family that he was born into. And now he's got to deal with this. I mean, wouldn't you agree? It's one thing to deal with your own mistakes, your own sins, and you got to clean up your own messes. But when you've got to deal with the most despicable evil that was committed by your father and your grandfather, and now you're saddled with all of that? I mean, talk about a handicap from the get-go. So what does he do? Well, let's find out. I'm going to invite you, as we look tonight at rediscovering the word, to find 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. I'll give you a hint. You're likely to find 2 Kings in that part of the Bible where the pages are still stuck together. So that'll be your first tip-off. Or if you like, you can always go to the table of contents. 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, so please follow along. And of course, you can also follow along in the notes and on screen as well. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple." So obviously the temple has fallen into disrepair, into some level of ruin. But before the work can even begin, Hilkiah the high priest, he's got to clear out the clutter and the debris and the rubble before any new beams can come in or new stonework can happen. He's got to start organizing stuff. And again, it's littered with idols to this pagan deity, an altar to another pagan deity. It's almost like if you've ever been in a place of business where they have employee of the month, well, they may as well have had, you know, pagan deity of the month there inside of the temple in Jerusalem. And tucked back into little pockets and corners of the temple are the relics of Israel's religious past. So day after day, Hilkiah is sifting through that and cataloging things and recovering things. And it's dirty work. It's not the exciting work. But Hilkiah's got a spring in his step now, because it's been a long time since anyone with authority has even cared about this place. And then the day arrives, perhaps behind some debris or tucked back in a dark corner, a little package catches his eye. He pulls it up, and there's this old cloth, and it's It's dusty and it smells moldy. And he carefully unravels the package. And when he sees the object inside, it takes his breath away. He has to steady himself. He can't believe what he's looking at. He tucks this object under his arm and he rushes off to the palace, where he finds Shaphan, who's like the Secretary of State. In verse 8 it says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. In other words, I found a Bible in the church. Wow. And Hilkiah is like the senior pastor, and he didn't even know it was there. This is how bad it is in Josiah's time. Verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, continuing with verse 8. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And I love how Shaphan delivers the news here. Because you notice how he kind of starts with the boring business report at first. He's like, yeah, you know, the work's going on schedule, Your Highness, and workers are being paid, and they haven't gone on strike, they seem to be good morale, and things are looking great. And I almost imagine him at this point pulling a little bit of a Columbo in this moment with Josiah, because anyone remember the show Columbo with Peter Falk? Okay, you've all just kind of aged yourself right there, but I remember it as well as a kid. And you know, if you saw this show, there was always the moment when Columbo was interviewing someone, interrogating someone, and then he'd start to walk away, and he'd have that, oh, by the way, moment. Remember, he'd kind of turn, he had that old, grimy old raincoat and a cigar, and he'd go, oh, yeah, just one more thing, right? And that's when he would drop the bomb. And I see Shaphan just going, yeah, so anyway, work's going well. Oh, yeah, Your Highness. Seems Hilkiah found some old book. Perhaps I should read it. Verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Now try to put yourself in Josiah's place. Some scholars believe that Shaphan read to him the book of Deuteronomy. Others think that it was the first five books of Moses, also known as the Book of the Law. Whatever it was, he has never heard these words in his life. He is king over God's people. He has never heard these words from God's book. And it just hits like a ton of bricks. And he's hanging on every word. And I have to think what some of those words are found in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 and 20 through 28, where it says this, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I have commanded you today by what? Following other gods. Uh-oh. Yeah, we've done a little bit of that. And so he calls together his cabinet, and it says, he gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikamah, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Now, I know you're thinking, this is a really uplifting story, Mark. I'm so glad you chose this. But before we see how it ends, I have to think that some of you can relate to how Josiah and his cabinet must be feeling right about this crisis, because, you know, maybe you grew up in a home where your parents said, well, you know, we're just going to allow you to find your own spiritual path. You know, that was kind of a very 60-70 type of thing. We'll let you discover your own spiritual path, your path. And what you ended up doing was wandering in the wilderness of just spiritual confusion for many, many years until you find Christ. You know, it stuns me, and I can only say this because of the grace of God in my own life, but it stuns me at times in our contemporary culture. Parents will fret and worry about every little thing that goes into their children's mouths and yet have no concern about what goes into their children's hearts and minds. And there's just this free-for-all, and yet it can lead to devastating consequences. There's a man at Twin Lakes Church, just the most delightful, joyous Christian guy. He found the Lord at 65, and the Lord found him, I should say, or he discovered the Lord was pursuing him, however you want to look at that. He became a Christian at 65, and he has the kind of joy that I think some people have when they come to faith later in life, and they appreciate it on a level that some of us that maybe grew up in church don't always have. He doesn't take it for granted. And just a little while ago, when he turned 70, he was celebrating his fifth year as a Christian, his fifth birthday. He was so excited. I was talking to him about it, and he just gushes joy and enthusiasm for the Lord. And I said, yeah, I love the joy that you have. And he said, yeah. He goes, but you know what? I sure wish I knew the Lord earlier in life. I sure feel like there was so much, all of this I could have had for more than the last 5 years. But again, there were people before him, for whatever reason, the message, the good news, didn't get to him, or it didn't penetrate his heart. Others of you grew up in perhaps some sort of weird, maybe legalistic, kind of hyper-controlling type of church situation where all you ever heard was that God was really ticked off at you. And every Sunday, it was just kind of the same thing, you know? Another lashing. And you just try as you might. It was about guilt or shame or control or something like that. And that's why keeping a focus on the gospel is so important. Because you can have a compass that's only just a few degrees off. You know, it's 98% accurate. But over time, it can take you way off course. Some of you, it was abuse, substance abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. Might have even been going on in a, you know, Christian home, so to speak. And so it just completely warped and made it so hard for you to see God as a loving father when there was all this other stuff going on. Increasingly in our culture, especially here in this area, which is kind of like Berkeley by the beach, it's anything but Christianity. You know, anything but Christianity is great, but boy, Christianity, This is essentially, in their own context and time, where Judah had arrived. And if Josiah were here today, he'd say, well, guess what? Welcome to my world. I get it. That's what I inherited. And like it says in the previous verses, he calls together his cabinet and says, now go and inquire of the Lord, because those who have gone before us have not acted in accordance with all that is written here concerning who? Us. This affects us. People have this idea, or they'll say, well, I'm very private in my faith. I'm very personal about it. But you know what? Faith doesn't happen in a vacuum, does it? Your faith has an impact on those around you for better or for worse. And so if you're looking for something to write down in that big blank area that I left you for your notes, let me suggest two things. First of all, number one, where my faith goes, my feet will follow. Write that down. Where my faith goes, my feet will follow. You're here because your faith caused your feet to motivate you to be here this week. Mike's here as president and CEO because it was his conviction that God was calling him here that brought him here. And so there can be tremendous power, positive things. But as we can see in this story, it can also be very negative. I mean, Manasseh led pretty much an entire nation off a cliff. And if you weren't on board with him, you suffered just as much. Because here's the thing, rejecting God, it's not a neutral act. It's not like there's some equally viable, blessable alternative to humbling ourselves before the Lord. Even neglecting just some of the little, neglecting his word, the drift will happen, and the drift is always south. It's always south. So ask yourself this question. Here's a good applicational question underneath this first heading. Ask yourself, where are my feet taking me? Where are your feet taking you? And it may not be your feet. It might be, you know, your fingertips on your mouse or something like that. My paternal grandfather was an atheist for most of his life, and we pray that there was a turn in his heart near his last days or hours. We don't know, but for most of his life, he was a professed atheist. He grew up in the Dust Bowl of Oklahoma, was on his own at 12, and life was very disappointing to him, but at some point, he just decided there could not be a God if he had the life he had. And from the despair of atheism, he sunk into alcoholism, and of course, you don't have to be an atheist to be an alcoholic. But he became an alcoholic. In his times of drunkenness, he was also abusive. He would at times challenge my father to fights when my father was big enough and old enough to knock him on his back, but he wouldn't ever lift his hand at his father. The negative repercussions of his worldview had an impact on those around him. While I praise the Lord that he turned around his life in many ways, I loved him as a grandfather. I wouldn't have guessed these things. The fact remains that the scars that were on my father's heart, those were scars that were not hard to see as a young boy growing up. My father's come a long, long way, but he started several miles behind the starting line because faith impacts those around you for better or for worse. Where is your faith taking you? Secondly, where my faith goes, my influence will follow. Now, to be clear, we don't ultimately determine the choices of others, but we certainly influence them. So allow me to ask you this. What kind of legacy am I building? Ask yourself that. What kind of legacy am I building? Someone who's done dozens and dozens of funerals, I can tell you that when folks are in that moment, how big the house is, how nice the car is in the garage, how much dad was a 49er fan or whatever, doesn't really matter. What matters is a legacy of faith and love and hope and goodness and beauty, relationships, and that's what matters. And God bless you for being here this weekend and continuing to invest in a legacy that will bless people who are here after you're gone. And I have to think that's what motivates many of you as you advance in years to just build a legacy of godliness and faith and hope. Well, again, Josiah has to deal with his dad's and his granddad's legacy. And so the advisors, they go out and they find some spiritual counsel from a prophetess named Huldah. Anyone here named Huldah? Yeah, let's see. Laura and I have decided if we have another daughter, we're going to name her Huldah, just to bring that name back. But anyway, Huldah basically confirms, yeah, you know what? God is not pleased. And in particular, the shedding of innocent blood has made it so God is going to judge Judah and Jerusalem. But God has also seen Josiah's heart and his humility and his reverence. And so he says, Josiah isn't going to, it's not going to happen under his reign. It'll happen after him. and he'll be spared from seeing that. And you'd think that Josiah would hear that and kind of go, well, then why bother? You're going to judge us anyway. But he actually becomes all the more zealous, and he purges the entire nation of all the altars and idols. I mean, he just canvasses all of Judea, and he not even doesn't just tear them down. He grinds them into dust, and he sprinkles out the pulverized debris and just makes it so he's just eradicated the land as much as he can from, or purged the land as much as he can. And he pulls together the people and they read the book of the law publicly so that all the nation can hear it and respond. And then he leads them in a time of covenant renewal. And then after that, sometime later, he leads them in this huge Passover celebration that they haven't observed for who knows how long. He does everything he can to restore their faith. And it says in 2 Kings 23, it says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. And if you're a Bible person, you probably heard an echo of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 right there, known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Calls them back to the core of their covenant. And you know, it just goes to show that no matter what kind of family situation you inherited, you're not doomed to just replicate those same patterns, those same behaviors. That doesn't determine your fate as if you're locked into it. Look at what Josiah had. I mean, he had two generations of really, really wicked, wicked men. And yet he couldn't be more different. So there's hope, right? Now, on the other side, Josiah's own son, as soon as he takes the throne, he takes it right back off the rails. And so there's no guarantee, there's no magic formula that if we just do A, B, C, and D, that then we're just guaranteed wonderful, wonderful Christian kids and grandkids and so on and so forth. But what we can do is we can invest in the things that God blesses, right? God blesses obedience to his word. God blesses our faithfulness and how when we live our lives in accordance with his ways, he blesses that. And so I hope, if nothing else, if necessary, you will rediscover your own Bible. Or like Josiah, you will discover it for the very first time. Because I don't assume that we're all coming from, you know, 50 years of just kind of like solid, like I, you know, got a lock on all this. We all have our stories and where we come from. So if this applies to you in terms of just rediscovering God's word, I hope that you will take this to heart. I mean, would you like to have a biblically informed faith? Would you? Yeah. Well, then guess what? You got to be biblically informed. The other day when we were sitting in here listening to Luis, it was Tuesday, I was sitting next to Mike, and it might surprise you that sometimes, every once in a while, Luis will go off script. Now, I know that's a show. That's a little bit, I'm sorry, Luis, to have to reveal that to everyone here, but sometimes he'll go a little bit off script, but what he was doing is he's just rifling through verse after verse after verse after verse on Tuesday morning, and I turned to Mike, and I said, do you hear how he is Rolodexing through all these verses? And you get two professional pastors here, and, you know, seminary grads. Mike's got his PhD. I've got my master's, and we're just like, oh, he is the master, because he's just going through. Reminded me, you know, in Star Wars, where at first Yoda's all, like, cranky, and, I mean, he looks like he's about to fall over. He's not going to live, like, another day, and he's just small and frail. And then there's the one, I can't remember which number it was. It gets confused. But there's one where he fights this guy named Count Dooku, and all of a sudden he whips out his sword, and he's like, and he's just bouncing off the walls and all over the place, fighting like you've never seen this, like this crazy little, like monkey just bouncing all over the place, wah, 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 like that. And it's like, that's Luis with a sword of the spirit, man. Do not underestimate, right? Mike goes, yeah, you know, It's impressive. It is impressive. That comes from just soaking in God's word. And I get it. You know, we're busy, busy people. I mean, I get paid to read the Bible. And sometimes I neglect it, just like everyone else. In fact, I was thinking about one of the speakers here, Albert Tate, was speaking at our church a couple years ago, and he's talking about, you know, when you get on the airplane and they have the same speech that you tune out after your second flight, you don't listen to, you're pretty sure you know how to clip the buckle, you got that down, and then if you really listen, they talk about some scary things like, you know, if there's a need for us to land on the water, and if you really, land on the water? No, it's called crash on the water. And of course, you do have your little seat cushion to keep you alive for 30 seconds or something like that. And then they go on to say, now, should we experience a sudden loss in cabin pressure, what's going to happen? Well, masks are going to drop down above you. And I don't know about you, but they just look like little orange cups, right? You'd think that after 40, 50 years, they would update that little device, but it's just still a cup. And they say, what do they say? They say, please place the mask on your face before you what? Help anyone else. And like Albert was saying, if you're, you know, 21-year-old single guy, you're like, well, no, duh. It's not even dawn on me to help anyone else. I'm going to slap this sucker on and save myself, right? But if you're mom or dad or someone who's got some maturity, you care for friends or others and stuff, you think of other people, you may need to be reminded to put the mask on your own face, right? Before you're any good to anyone else. I can think of a number of times where my wife, who works at our school, at our church, you know, she'll come back home at the end of the day with the same lunch that she packed for herself that morning, and it's completely untouched because no time to put the mask on her own face. Or I'll think of times where I get so busy in the business of ministry and there's this need or this crisis or this thing, just something just came in the door, that I will neglect my time in the Word, my time in prayer. In other words, I didn't take time to put my mask on. And you know what? If I don't take the time to do this into God's Word, I'm no good to anyone, especially the people in my church or good people like you. But you know what? Neither are you. If you want to breathe out blessing and wisdom and godliness, you got to take time to breathe it in, right? So I hope you will, if you haven't already this week, you will ask God to renew your love, your zeal for his word. And yes, you know, this story in 2 Kings is a cautionary tale for anyone who thinks that they can just, you know, blow it off. But let me say this. If all you hear today is, therefore, go read your Bible more, I've failed. Because there's a lot more here than just a morality tale. There's a lot more than Manasseh didn't follow God, he's bad. Josiah did follow God, he's good. Therefore, be like Josiah. That just throws you back onto your own willpower. That just says, try harder, try harder, try harder. That's not the gospel. Now, this is commendable behavior. But you need the power of Christ. You need something bigger than you. This story, every story we've looked at this week, they're part of a larger biblical drama. And that biblical drama has a center to it. And the center is Jesus Christ. I mean, the fact that right after Josiah dies, they go right back into idolatry and apostasy. The point is, Josiah could change people's behavior, but he couldn't change their heart. just like a pastor or a leader, you know, we can get up and we can scold or we can tap dance on your head or do whatever to make you feel guilty. We might be able to change your behavior for a little while, but we cannot change your heart. Nobody can change your heart but Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what this story points to. So yes, we need a king. But we need more than just a mere man. We need a God man. We need, yes, the Son of David, but we need the Son of God as well. The only one who could ever change our hearts. And 7 centuries later, that king was born, not in a palace, but in a stable. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who lived the life that we could never live and died the death that we deserve to die. I mean, remember from Deuteronomy 11, those words that were likely read, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." Well, you know what? We get the blessing because Jesus took the curse. We get the blessing because he took the curse. So by all means, I encourage you, read your Bible, value your Bible, revere your Bible in the sense that it's God's word, not that you worship it, but you worship the one that it points you to. But remember, the big idea isn't now go double down on your commitments. The big idea is Jesus. I mean, he's the center. You know, I don't know about you, if we got some Sunday school people in here, were anyone else taught that if you opened your Bible to the very middle, where would you find yourself? Psalms, yes. I was taught the same thing. But it's great. It helps you navigate your Bible. But the problem is, I think it makes you think that the center of the Bible is Psalms, which in English Bibles it is, but if you have a Hebrew Bible, it's not. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so that's another story. But the point is, the center of the Bible isn't the Psalms. The center of our Bible is the Gospels, the Christ event. Everything before that anticipates his coming. Everything after that reflects on his significance and assures us that what he inaugurated in his first advent will be fulfilled and completed in his second advent when he returns. So let me just leave you with a little practical principle here before I close. Here's the principle. You might want to write this down. I think this will help us all as we read our Bibles, as we put together maybe devotionals in our Bible study groups or in our churches. And it's this. Not every verse speaks to Jesus. Jesus wasn't mentioned in this passage. But Jesus speaks to every verse. Okay, I'm not saying he's like hidden in some sort of code. Doesn't necessarily have that intent, but Jesus is the lens. Jesus speaks to every verse. We understand our scriptures through the lens of Jesus because he speaks to every verse. And this is what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. Watch how he does this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, what? Testify. They point to him. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all and believe. And what the law and the prophets and the stories testify to is we need a Savior. We need a Savior, and we have one in Jesus Christ. Let me just take the liberty of showing you a very short little video clip. This was in the news about a year ago, and it's a video clip of a man who regains or is given back a level of sight after being blind for a number of decades. Watch this.
Slater, what can you see right now?
Nothing now.
Nothing now. Everybody ready?
Okay.
So 3, 2, 1, start stimulation.
Yes.
Can you see?
Oh my goodness.
Wow, can you see, Larry?
Yes.
Oh my goodness. Can I give him a kiss?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Wow.
Can you really see?
Yes.
Oh, it's my flashing. Goodness.
Big time flashing.
They're flashing? Oh my goodness, that's so cool.
Larry Hester, 66, has been blind for half his life from a condition called retinitis pigmentosa. In September, an electronic stimulator was surgically implanted in his left eye. On October 1st, Duke eye surgeon Dr. Paul Hahn turned it on for the first time.
So the journey is just beginning. This is day one of hopefully the rest of his life. I think turning this device on allows him to experience a whole new world.
It was incredible. It was bright and it was significant. And I just had to take a deep breath, and I was just, it was hard to articulate what I was feeling, but I wanted to share it with everybody I could grab at the time and hug.
Thank you for this opportunity for Larry to see a little bit again.
It's so basic. The light is so basic and probably wouldn't have significance to anybody else, but to me it's meaning I can see light and we can go from here.
Remember the first time that you saw the light? Might have been so basic, and yet it's so significant. We don't have to walk in darkness. We have the light of God's word, who points us to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And as you rediscover it, may it lead you to rediscover and re-experience him over and over again, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. May it impact our hearts and our lives in ever-increasing ways. May we value it, Lord, as this amazing, precious gift. Lord, may it bless not only the people in this room, but may your word continue to bless the generations that are represented in this room as well, children and grandchildren and their grandchildren. Father, we pray not only for ourselves, we pray for them, and ask that your legacy of goodness and godliness comes through your word, would extend to those who come after us, those who we love so dear. Thank you for this gift by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said,